It's good to see you. It's good to be here this afternoon and to enjoy this time of worship. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of this. Thank you to Si for stepping up and leading our singing. He did such a good job, and I'm proud of, we're proud of all of our men who serve, as well as those who teach in our Bible classes and spend so much time doing the study and preparation you have to, and just thank you so much. I know our older as well as our younger people here enjoy and get so much out of everything you do. This evening, I want to spend just a few moments kind of continuing our theme from this morning in discussing God's relationship with us. Now, as we mentioned this morning, in discussing God and God's nature and God's attributes, there's so much about God that is beyond our understanding. I like the way Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 8, the prophet says, from God's perspective, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So there's definitely an aspect of God and you know, of who He is and what He is really beyond us. There's certain elements of that are going to be very difficult for us to understand as human beings. And the way God thinks and sees things are just impossible for us because we live in a certain time period. And all we can do is look back at what's happened. We have no perspective of what's going to occur in the future because we have no knowledge of that. Now, we can guess and we can make estimations, but we don't. But God, where He sits, and from His perspective, He sees not only everything that's in the past, and even our understanding of history is skewed, right? We don't have a perfect recollection of history as human beings. We've made mistakes in recording that. There are big segments of our history as people that are not even recorded. Nations have come and risen and fallen, and we still are discovering new things. And so all of that for us is still beyond our understanding. But however, God, where He sits and where He sees from, God sees all of those things. He knows all of the histories of man. He knows all the histories of the people who've lived here on this earth, and as well as He sees all that is coming. And so God has that knowledge. And so there are certain things that God could tell us. That's why I love what Jesus says. It's not this passage, but there's a passage in John, I believe it's John 16, where Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says, you know, there's much more I need to teach you, but you're not ready. And so when I leave, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, will come, and then He will guide you then on into all truth. But that's us as human beings. There's certain knowledge we're not prepared for because we lack the understanding. Paul wrote to the Roman church in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. He says of God, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Paul admits, the great apostle Paul, who had been gifted by the Holy Spirit, he says there's elements of God and the understanding of God's wisdom and knowledge that are beyond my searching. I cannot find them. And so when sometimes we question, why does God do a certain thing? That's natural, because we don't see everything He does. And so sometimes we don't comprehend why He does the things He does. But I trust, because I've seen His faithfulness time and time again, that He will do what's best. And He has view of all those things. In the passage we looked at this morning in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah the prophet is speaking to this very thing when he says to the people of God, from God's perspective again. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call me and go and pray to me. I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search." Now notice this, there's a condition here. "When you search for me with all your heart." And so, God doesn't want bad things to happen to us. He doesn't desire for any of us to be lost. He doesn't desire to hurt or to harm anyone. God's thoughts toward us are of peace, of goodness, to give us a future and a hope. So with those thoughts in mind, I wanted to spend just a few minutes in talking about, this morning we looked at God in creation and how God put an imprint on us. And how we can look at God's attributes and how He gave us a portion of those attributes. Well, this evening, I'm going to talk a little bit more about the relationship God has with us. And you could, I'm sure, add thoughts to this, but these are a few of the things that just stand out to me. When I think about God's relationship to us, I think first of God as the creator of man. Now, why is that a part of the relationship? Because it sets the boundaries of the relationship. I want you to notice, and I'm going to try to explain that and explore that a little bit more. But I'm going to look at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, when we go back and study the book of Job, of course it's a display of both the love God has for Job, the confidence God has in Job, as well as the attack of Satan. And how those two things interplay and how Satan attempts over and over again to separate Job from God. Now, God is confident from the very beginning Job can stand up to it. That he will suffer through it, but he will remain faithful because he is devoted to me. And that's God's confidence in Job. And we remember Satan is pretty harmful to Job. Job suffers in a great way. He loses his property. He loses his children. And then he loses his health. And Job is sitting there and he's taking that piece of pottery and he's just scraping his skin, and his three friends show up. Now, when we first read that, his three friends do something pretty impressive. It says, I believe I got the number of days right, but I think for 7 days, and I may be off in the number, but for several days there, they're just sitting there with him. They don't say a word, they don't talk, they just sit there with him. But then, they finally feel like they need to say some things. And so they begin to accuse Job. They accuse him of sin. They say, and I'm paraphrasing, they basically say to him, "This would not have happened to you if you hadn't sinned. There's some sin somewhere." And Job feels attacked. And it continues on, and he is attacked. And he's attacked for no good. He hasn't done anything sinful. He's actually right about that. And he gets to a certain point and he begins to question his existence. And ultimately, he questions God. Now, I don't know if Job expected an answer from God. I feel like probably he didn't, but I don't know. Maybe he did. But when we get to chapter 38, God has listened. God has heard from all of them. Now he's ready to respond. Let's go to Job 38, and I just want to read the text there. In Job 38, verse 1, "Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words?'" Notice, "without knowledge. Now prepare yourself like a man I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Who or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fashioned? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with its door, with doors? When it burst forth and issued from the womb. When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. Now God, in answering Job, does not answer Job's questions. He's not going to give Job a straight answer in any of Job's questions, but God's going to answer Job as God desires to. Now, in verse number 3, he says, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. Now, what a terrifying statement that is. To be questioned by Jehovah God, that Yahweh would question you. Now, you ever gotten up and forgot you had a quiz that day when you were in school? There was a test and you were supposed to prepare for, or there was a paper due in class and you were supposed to have this done. You knew about it months in advance, but you forgot. Or you had a project at work and, oh, that's due this week. That's a scary moment, isn't it? Because we're unprepared. And I tell you this, any one of us stands before God, we are unprepared for that. When God begins to question, we will not be prepared with the answers because it is as God tells Job, you have not the knowledge. You speak words without knowledge. I know none of us do this, but you ever speak about things you don't really know about? Mm-hmm. You ever been made to feel dumb about it? Been caught? Not a fun feeling, is it? Job is caught in a moment, which any of us would be the same. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He can't answer God. God sarcastically says to him, surely you know. God knowing he doesn't. It's interesting, God begins by going back to the creation. You know, man has tried to make all kinds of interpretations about what he believes was the creation. And he stepped outside of God's knowledge and he's tried to devise a plan outside of God's information, God's direction. I would not want to be one of those who decided to do that when I face God. And when God begins to question, where were you? When I laid the foundations of the earth, when I set the cornerstone of this universe, when I set the sea's boundaries, where were you? Job is humbled by this experience. Just a couple chapters over in Job 42 and verse 3, Job says to God, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? That's who Job is. He is a man who tries to give counsel without understanding. And he says, he's admitting to it, isn't he? I'm the man. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job is a man who's been humbled. Who's been humbled by the questioning of God. We need to remember that God, the Creator, the originator of our universe, one day we'll have to stand before Him. And one day we may be questioned about our own actions and statements. I want to come back to Psalm 19, verse 1, but Paul in Romans chapter 1, I want you to notice what he says. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes to the Roman church, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Paul is talking about a time among the Gentiles when they gave up understanding of God so that they could fulfill the sins of their lust. Does that not sound familiar? There are a lot of people who are giving up knowledge for God so that they can fulfill their own desires and wants. Our children are being challenged with this understanding. It's not just in the universities anymore. It's in our high schools and it's even in our elementary schools. They had given over the truth of God for a lie. Have we bought into the lie? Have we deemed to worship the creature rather than the Creator? In Acts 17, verse 29 through 31, Paul speaking to those on Mars Hill and those philosophers, those worshipers of all those gods. And he says to them, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Now what Paul saw when he came there in Athens is he started looking around and there were all these monuments to all these gods. They had so many monuments. They even had one that said, "To the unknown God. Let's make us an idol that'll cover us in case we forgot one." Now I've been in some religious places where I've looked around and I've seen that. And I've seen the idols lining the walls. There's something within man that desires to worship something greater than himself. What are we worshiping, though? Have we made the creation our idol? Those who proclaim to worship evolution and the theory of it, are they making for themselves an idol to worship at the altar of it? Verse 30, he goes on to say, "Truly these times of ignorance," and whether that's a ignorance that we have accepted or it's an ignorance that we don't know, "God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Now God commands all to repent. God no longer will overlook idolatry. God will no longer overlook ignorance of Him. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8. When Jesus comes back with His mighty angels, the text tells us that He will deal vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Ignorance will not be an excuse. Because it is as the psalmist says in Psalm 19 and verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show His handiwork. God is our Creator, and as such, He has set the boundaries of our relationship with Him. The Creator does not worship the creature or the created being. We worship God. Secondly, in looking at God's relationship to man, we also notice that God is the Savior of mankind. In Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9, I want you to notice what the psalmist says about God and God's relationship to man. Verse 1 of Psalm 8, he writes, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. You have ordained strength because your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You are Creator God. You are the Almighty. You are the all-powerful God. Why do you care about us? That's what the psalmist is saying. Why does he care about us? Why does he love us? Why does he go to such lengths for us? You ever think about that? It's kind of a scary question. Wouldn't he be in every way right to just turn his back on us? There are some who believe God created the universe and just turned His back and left the universe and has left us to our own devices. Is that God? Is that who He is? Is that His relationship with us? Unfortunately, some believe that. And it's a sad state of affairs that they would believe God would just leave them. But that's not the God of Scripture. That is not our God. That is not Jehovah God. He goes on, verse 5, he says, For you have made him a little lower than the angels, talking about man, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field. The birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. One of the most amazing things is God created us, and we've looked at this in the past. He created us with an understanding that we would sin. Number one, that's pretty amazing. Think about this as well. Not only did he know that and still do it, he then, after our creation, put us to be dominant over all other creation. When he set Adam and Eve in the garden and he placed them there, one of the things he said to them is that you will have dominion over all these things I've created. Because it was Adam and Eve were the pinnacle of his creation. Genesis chapter 3 happened, didn't it? And it forever set the course of mankind toward destruction. Now again, God would have been in every way right to just turn His back on us, to destroy us, to burn the earth up in that moment. In Genesis chapter 6, things have gotten so bad that the text tells us in verse 7 that it repented God that He had formed man on the earth. He was sorry for what man had done. God didn't just quit, though, did He? In John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and He begins to talk about the time when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in verse 14. And he recalls that event, how those, there was the serpent going through the camp, and when Moses held his staff up with a serpent on it, whoever was looking at it would be safe. And he goes on here in verse 14 to say, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Isn't it interesting? Think about this for just a minute. It was through a serpent that Satan deceived mankind into sin. And it's the example of a serpent that Jesus uses to depict his own death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that kind of amazing how he ties those two back together? God's ways are unsearchable, unknowable for us. Isn't that pretty amazing? You ever thought about that? That he uses that example? He goes on, he says, that whoever believes in him, now, those that day who looked at that serpent and focused their attention, had faith in God that he would protect them, those were saved. Those who doubted and looked away and ran, those did not survive. It is the same way. Those who look at Jesus on the cross and believe and keep their focus and attention on him are those who will be saved. Look at the parallels God uses. But for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, God's, even in the midst of our sin, even in the midst of our depravity, God didn't hate us. God's never spent a moment hating us. God does not hate you. No matter what bad stuff we've done in our lives, God remains one who loves us. He didn't send his Son here to condemn people. We did that to ourselves. God sent his Son here to save us. In Ephesians chapter 2, because of time, I won't spend a long time on this, but in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren about grace. That the grace of God is not something that we earn or we deserve, but God saves us by his grace. That we, verse 10, might become his workmanship of his love. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the Hebrews writer writes, but we see Jesus. Is that who we see? Is that who we're focused on? Is that who we're looking at? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. See, when Jesus was in the garden and he fell to his knees and the sweat became his blood and he's crying out to God, please let this cup pass from me. Jesus didn't want to die. Jesus wasn't looking forward to the cross. Jesus wasn't looking forward to being spit in his face and slapped, to be ridiculed. He didn't enjoy any bit of that. When he prayed to God, let this cup pass from me, he meant it. If there was another way. But there wasn't. For you and I to be saved, God had to die. You realize that? For our salvation, God, the Creator, had to die. And yet, he didn't quit, he didn't give up, he didn't say, let's try again. He tasted death for everyone. God, our Creator, is the Savior of man. Also, when we look at our relationship with God, it's not just based upon his creation of us and that we are the created and he's the Creator. Not only do we see Him as Savior, but we also see Him as the sustainer, if I can say that word right, the sustainer of man. He is what sustains us, what keeps us. In Psalm 139, verses 7 and following, the psalmist writes, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." He's talking about the grave there, by the way. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." Like I said this morning, this verse can both be the greatest blessing or the greatest torment, depending on where you stand in your relationship with Jesus. If you find yourself outside of Jesus, this is a terrifying verse, because you cannot escape God. But if you're a child of God, what a blessing it is that God didn't just send His Son to die for you, but that He continues to sustain us throughout this life. Marvelous are your works. When we consider the works of God, and not just any works, but His works with us, how marvelous are they? Jeremiah 29, verses 11 and 13 again. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Isn't it an amazing thing? We take it for granted, but prayer is an amazing thing. What would it be like to talk to, I don't know, the president, or to talk to some famous Hollywood actor? Or what would it be like to talk to somebody like Abraham Lincoln? Let's even go bigger. What would it be like to talk to Paul or Peter? How would you like to have a sit-down conversation with them? I'm going to bet in your life you don't talk to any of them. But I know who you can talk to. Someone that's greater, more powerful, more loving than any one of them. And that's God. The thought that God listens to us. Us. That's an amazing thought. That not only does He listen. Now, we have trouble listening to one another. We have trouble listening to our spouses and our kids because we get so distracted with other things. You know, God doesn't do that. He doesn't get distracted in the middle of a conversation. He doesn't ever start thinking, well, what do I need? Let me go ahead and consider my response. He doesn't do that. He doesn't need to. That He sits there and listens to every word we say. Wives, how many times have you said to your husband, "I just need you to listen. I don't need you to solve my problem." God is ready to listen. And He doesn't just listen, but He cares. I don't know your relationship with God. Like I mentioned this morning, we all have a relationship with God, even if you're an atheist. Someone here may be an atheist, I don't know. But you have a relationship with God, whether you realize it or not. Not a good one, but you have one. Do you know God loves them? If you're an atheist, God loves you. And He cares about you. All of us in this room have a relationship with God. Some of us have a good relationship with God. Some of us do not. What kind of relationship do you have? Are you among the saved? Are you among those who have obeyed the gospel, have accepted God's grace and mercy? If you're not, why aren't you ready to do it tonight? Why not obey the gospel tonight? Are you a child of God who's wandered away and your relationship with God isn't what it should be? Why would you leave that the way it is any longer? If you have any need, whatever need it may be, please come as together we stand and sing.